following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Good morning. Yes. Perfect. Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the joy and the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. And I'm glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. Today, we are going to finish up this series on prayer. And I have to admit, I am actually disappointed that this series is over. I've personally really enjoyed reading different books and different passages on prayer. I've had a great time kind of discovering or rediscovering what it is that Scripture has to say about prayer and what it is that Jesus himself has to say about prayer. This has been a really fun series for me to work through. And I'm also a little disappointed because I know that there's so much more that I want to say about prayer. As I'm reading through these books, I'm furiously taking notes and thinking, oh yes, this is great, and this is great, and this is great. And then I sit down at my computer, and I get to, you know, X number of slides. I'm like, well, there's just not room this Sunday for that. So we'll save it for next Sunday. And, you know, it just kind of keeps getting pushed. So there is so much more there that we can learn about prayer. But the thing is, it's something that we can all be learning about and working on day in and day out. All of us, each and every one of us, can learn prayer by doing prayer. We can learn by just jumping in and praying. And so as we start off this morning, we're going to do just that. And our prayer this morning, to begin this morning, comes from this wonderful little resource written by a former pastor of North Park Covenant Church in Chicago, Pastor Art Nelson. And he wrote this book of prayers for kind of really all occasions. There's prayers for really happy and really joyous occasions, and there's some prayers in here for really sorrowful occasions. But it's a wonderful resource for really for everybody, but pastors especially. And the beginning section of this, he has prayers for the prayer. Because before we enter into prayer with others, we need to be focusing in on our own relationship with God. So I'm going to read one of the prayers that he writes as a prayer for the prayer called, How Shall I Pray? So please join me in prayer. How shall I pray? Our tears, prayers, Lord? Our screams, prayers, or groans, or sighs? Can trembling hands be lifted to you, or clenched fists, or the cold sweat that trickles down my back, or the cramps that knot my stomach? Will you accept my prayers, Lord, my real prayers, rooted in the muck and mud and rock of my life, and not just my pretty cut flower, gracefully arranged bouquet of words? Will you accept me, Lord, as I really am, messed up mixture of glory and grime? Lord, help me. Help me to trust that you do accept me as I am, that I may be done with self-condemnation and self-pity and accept myself. Help me to accept you as you are, Lord, mysterious, hidden, strange, and yet to trust that your madness is wiser than my timid, self-seeking sanities, and that nothing you've ever done has really been possible. So may I dare to be a little mad, too. We pray this all in the name of our Son, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. In looking at prayer this month, we've learned about a number of different ways that prayer is approached throughout Scripture. We started off recognizing that prayer is, at its core, a relationship. Prayer is conversation, and good conversation, good communication, only really happens in relationship. If there's no relationship, then our prayers become just words, empty words. If there's no relationship, then we fail to hear from and understand God's heart. And we could see God's word as just a list of rules, instead of the desire that God has for each of us to live life to the fullest. And in prayer, we see three important relationships at work. The first, naturally, is the relationship between God and us. And that's why we pray. We pray because each of us is invited into relationship with God the Father, the creator of the universe. The second relationship is between God and God. In prayer, not only are we interacting with God, but God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all interacting as well. They are all in relationship. We pray to the Father through the Son by the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the final relationship is the relationship between all of us and God. As we read in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus teaches us we are to pray, Our Father. There is an essential connection between all of us as children of God and our Father. We pray always in fellowship with others, whether we recognize it in that moment or not. And so working from that idea of the interconnectedness that comes naturally in prayer, we looked at the fruits of prayer. And the first fruit being love. By praying for others, by praying with others, by knowing others are praying for and with us, our love for one another grows. We find and experience deeper connection and love with our brothers and sisters in Christ when we bow before the Father together. And the second fruit of prayer is the fruit of discipleship. When we pray with others, when we read the prayers of others, when we share our prayers with others, we are afforded the opportunity to witness another person's relationship with God. And through that, we learn more and more about God. We learn to better understand God, and we learn how to better follow Jesus with our lives. Last week, we looked at what it is we are to pray. We worked our way through the most famous prayer ever prayed, the prayer that we as a church family pray every single week, the prayer that Christians have been praying for over 2,000 years, the prayer that is taught to us by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a ton that is in that prayer, and I'm not going to go back through and recap all of it because that's one of those ways that my slides get longer and longer and longer. But if you want to hear kind of the breakdown of each of those, you can go to our website and the sermon is online there. But I do want to say, and I do want to remind us, that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we dwell on the words that Jesus teaches us, we are to give due weight to each and every part of the prayer that Jesus teaches us. In that prayer, there is adoration, there is thanksgiving, there is confession, and there is petition. It's not a prayer that is solely focused on asking God for things. Jesus teaches us to pray in all the fullness of adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and petition. And so as we learn and as we grow and as we practice prayer, it's important to remember the full breadth and depth of the prayer that Jesus teaches us. And this morning, we're going to look at how we are to pray. And so we'll have a few different scripture passages that we're going to look at this morning as we see what scripture has to say about how we are to pray. And certainly some of the passages we've read throughout this month speak to this idea of how. But today we're going to look at four more specific passages. And so our first reading this morning is from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, feel free to raise your hand. One of our ushers would be happy to bring you one. So Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. We are to pray humbly. Jesus instructs those who he is speaking to here and us to pray humbly. The tax collector knew exactly who he was and exactly who he was encountering in prayer. He had no illusions that he was grander than he was. He had no illusions that he was justified by his own actions. He had no illusions that God loved him more than anyone else. Rather, this tax collector encountered God full of humility. When we go to God in prayer humbly, we are giving God due reverence. A pastor in New York, Timothy Keller, wrote a book on prayer, and there's a chapter in that dedicated to John Calvin's rules of prayer. And two of those rules fit this idea of humility, the principle of reverence and the principle of spiritual humility. And regarding reverence, Keller writes, "Christians, first of all, have to have a due sense of the seriousness and the magnitude of what prayer is. It is a personal audience and conversation with the Almighty God of the universe. There is nothing worse than being devoid of awe. We must instead come to prayer so moved by God's majesty that we are freed from earthly cares and affections." And he goes on to write, "Calvin says that this sense of awe is a crucial part of prayer. Prayer both requires it and produces it. The very fact that we have access to God's attention and presence should concentrate the thoughts and elevate the heart." Part of coming to God humbly is giving God due reverence. And the other side of praying humbly is coming to God just as we are, exactly as we are, without pretense, without illusion, like the tax collector. The author Francis, it's either Spufford or Spufford, I'm going with Spufford, writes, "What we're talking about here is not just our tendency to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident, our passive role as agents of entropy. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here, including promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's. We are beings whose wants make no sense. They don't harmonize. Whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged. So that we truly want to possess and we truly want not to at the same time. You are equipped, you realize, more for farce or even tragedy than happy endings. You are human. And that's where we live. That's our normal experience. We are human. That is our normal experience. Recognizing that at the foot of the God of the universe is part of coming to prayer humbly, without pretense, without illusion, without claiming that we are due something from God, but rather in awe and with due reverence. Now, we're going to hop back, actually, just a few verses, still in Luke 18, but now looking at verses 1 to 8. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what other people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" Gracious. "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" How do we pray? We pray persistently. This is a challenging parable for sure, and I know that because one of the people who wrote kind of the authoritative work on the parables, a former professor of mine, Klein Snodgrass, said that in his introduction to this parable, that this was one of the most difficult parables. So there's a lot going on here. We actually worked through it last summer, so if you really want to dig into it more, you can go back and listen to that, or you can borrow my book if you like really want to read Klein Snodgrass. I mean, you know it's going to be an in-depth reading, an in-depth chapter when the author's name is Klein Snodgrass. I mean, that's a guy who's not messing around. But at its most basic, Jesus gives exactly the point that we are invited, we are expected, we are called to pray persistently. I'm reminded of the story that Rich told a couple weeks ago when he was leading in prayer. He recounted a testimony from the Covenant's executive minister for Make and Deepen Disciples, Michelle Sanchez. Michelle had in her life two people, two incredibly important people, her dad and a friend of hers from university. Both of these people were, for Michelle, on her list of people to pray for. She prayed daily for them to come and know the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. She prayed over and over and over for them. And at some point, whether she recognized it at the time or not, these people moved into an unwritten list in her mind of never going to happen people. She lost hope. But from what I remember, and I'd have to check with Rich and I guess I could check with Michelle to be sure, even though she may have lost hope, I didn't get the impression that she stopped praying. And then the miraculous happened. Michelle's dad and Michelle's friend came to know Jesus. These two that she prayed persistently for, even if at times she had already put them on her never going to happen list, embraced exactly who she was praying for them to embrace. They were never on God's never going to happen list. And Jesus teaches us to pray with that same persistence, day in and day out, week in and week out. We aren't supposed to have a never going to happen list. And it leads us into our third passage this morning from 1 Kings 18. I'm going to give us some context first, and then we'll get to the reading. So this is the story you may remember where King Ahab confronts Elijah about the trouble in Israel. Trouble, in fact, that Ahab and his father's family have caused by ignoring the Lord and following Baal. So Elijah decides it's time to confront the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, to show the people of Israel who the real God is. So we have only Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal. Each side is given a bull. First, the prophets of Baal cut their bull up and put it on wood to sacrifice it, but they are not to light the fire. Instead, they are to pray to their God, to Baal, to light the fire. And these prophets, these 450 prophets, pray and pray and pray. They shout and they cut themselves with swords and spears, but nothing happens. Elijah is kind of poking the bear a bit in this passage, wondering out loud to these prophets if Baal was perhaps just taking a nap, or maybe he was away traveling. Maybe one of my favorite interactions with Elijah because, man, he is just giving it to these prophets. And the time came for when the fire was supposed to start and nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. I'm going to start in verse 30 and then you'll see when we pick up in verse 36. Then Elijah said to all the people, oh no. Sorry, that's just, I didn't change the 36 to 30. My apologies. So you'll see exactly what I'm reading. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know you, Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Elijah here prays expectantly. Elijah prays expectantly. Elijah prepares expectantly and prays full of confidence and expecting that God will do the miraculous. Elijah expects that God will, in fact, work in this situation because God promises that he will. If we pray with awe and reverence to the God of the universe, how can we pray anything but expectantly? God is capable of everything, far beyond what we can expect or imagine. And this doesn't mean that God is going to grant us 3 wishes like a genie. Rather, as we get to know God deeper and deeper through prayer, through the reading of Scripture, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our prayers are shaped and molded more and more to understand the will of God. Our prayers become more attuned to the heart of God. And so, as Jesus teaches us, we would be and should be and will be praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When we pray, asking for the will of God to be done, of course we pray with expectation. But that kind of expectation does not necessarily come easy. It takes practice and it takes faith. And finally, we're going to head back to a text that we used in our first week of June, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are invited, we are called to pray boldly. To pray boldly as forgiven people. To pray boldly in the power of Jesus' name. There is great name in the power of Jesus. And so we pray in the power of that very name. We pray in the power and the promise of who Christ is. We pray in the power and the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection and the grace we are afforded through his death and resurrection. Tim Keller ends this particular section with a story that I found both entertaining, but I think that it also sums up what we have talked about this morning. The American preacher R.A. Torrey tells about a man he met when Torrey was preaching in Melbourne, Australia. One day, as he was on the platform getting ready to speak, he was given an anonymous note. It was an appeal to address the problem of unanswered prayer in his sermon. The note read, Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the church for 30 years, and I have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Torrey recognized the subtext of the argument and took a plunge. He walked to the podium, read the note, and used it to make a crucial point. He said that the problem was not hard to see. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. Doubtlessly, the man would have been dutifully intoning in Jesus' name at the end of each prayer, but only as part of his project to procure God's favor through perfect compliance with all the rules. We must, Torrey continued, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. After the close of the meeting, the writer of the note approached Torrey and revealed himself. "You have hit the nail on the head," he said. "There is great power in Jesus' name, and thus we should pray boldly." How should we pray? We should pray humbly. We should pray persistently. We should pray expectantly. And we should pray boldly. And we should pray in the full knowledge that we are afforded grace. Will we be perfect in every one of our prayers? Of course not. Of course not. Will we at times be selfish, forgetful, ignorant? Of course. But along with the boldness that we are afforded in Jesus' name, we are also given grace. Grace when we fail, grace when we fall short, and grace that allows us and encourages us to try and try and try again. Grace allows us to come back to God the Father in relationship and in prayer. I'm going to close this morning with the prayer of St. Anselm. O Lord my God, teach my heart this day where and how to find you. You have made me and remade me, and you have bestowed upon me all the good things I possess, and still I do not know you. I have not yet done that for which I was made. Teach me to seek you, for I cannot seek you unless you teach me, or find you unless you show yourself to me. Let me seek you in my desire. Let me desire you in my seeking. Let me find you by loving you. Let me love you when I find you. We pray this all humbly, persistently, expectantly, and boldly in the holy and precious power of Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.